You're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Hey, well, good morning first. Wherever it is that you are tuning in from today, whether it be your couch or your cabin, I want to personally say welcome and thanks for tuning in. If we haven't met before, my name is Dalton, and I'm the pastoral resident here at First Baptist Church. And it's my privilege and my pleasure to be here to dive into God's Word with you. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 6. That's going to be our main text for today, though we might be jumping around a little bit. And if you don't have your Bible, this would actually be a great time for you to pause the video, go grab that. I think it's super important if you have God's Word in your hand and see His words as I'm going through this. And so, well, I will pray quick and then we will jump in. So would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that this morning you are sitting on your throne and you are with us right now wherever we are at. And you are ruling and reigning in the midst of a chaotic and crazy world. God, thank you that because of Jesus, because of your love for us and everything that you have done for us on the cross, we can have peace, we can trust, and we can have hope. And so, Father, would you speak to me or speak through me this morning? Would you give us ears to hear and hearts to love and see Jesus more clearly through the cross? Father, we thank you. Pray this all in Jesus' name. All right. Well, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 goes like this. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is God's word. Now, I want to start this morning by asking a question. It's pretty similar to the question that Alex just asked you. The question is this: when was the last time you had a life-changing moment? Now, I'd imagine we can all answer the same thing due to the fact that we are all in the middle of this worldwide pandemic. But just for the sake of this question, I want you to think about a moment or an event that took place in your life prior to this. A certain moment or an event where you can look back and say, that moment changed everything. So maybe it was your graduation day, whether it be high school or college or grad school, after hours and hours of studying and late night paper writing, you walked across that stage, you shook that person's hand, and you finally received your diploma. Congrats. Maybe it's when you went off to war. After many rigorous days of training and preparation in the field, you packed up your bag, you put on that fresh uniform, and you hugged your mom and dad one last time before boarding that plane and saying goodbye. Or maybe it was the birth of your first child. After many months of anticipation and a long night in the hospital, you finally get the okay from the doctor that you get to take your baby home. So with both an insane amount of excitement and an insane amount of fear, you put the baby in the car seat, you load up the rest of the car, and you drive home but probably going about 10 miles an hour under the speed limit. Or maybe it's that one funeral, the loss of a loved one, where you, with tear-filled eyes and a heavy heart, look back at that casket one last time before it goes into the ground, telling yourself that life is going to be different now. Guys, life is full of these moments. And whatever this moment may be for you, I can tell you this. Everyone has had or will have one of these defining moments in their life where they will be forced to look back at it and say, yeah, that moment, that event, that day changed everything. Well, for me, one of those moments happened 6 months ago. Well, technically 6 months and one day, but who's counting, right? This moment changed everything. And as a result, it changed me, it changed how I live, and it changed why I do the certain things that I now do. Guys, 6 months ago, I got married. And though a lot has changed in my life over these past 6 months, I can gladly stand here and say that this change has been awesome. Up until this point, I was living in a house with four guys where I shared a small room with one of them. And we, embarrassingly enough, slept on a wooden bunk bed, but I promise it was just to save space. I ate a consistent diet of protein shakes, meat, and more meat. I went to the gym whenever I wanted. I would start watching movies at 10 p.m., only to then wake up at 5 a.m. for work the next morning. When one friend wanted Chipotle, it seemed like we all wanted Chipotle, so we'd just go get it whenever. If I saw a hat, a sweatshirt, or something that I wanted, I went and bought it. Ultimately, I was living that single life, doing what I want, when I wanted, and how I wanted to. But when that day came, 6 months ago, well, 6 months and one day, as my beautiful bride walked down that aisle, she grabbed my hand, looked me in the eyes, and said, "I do." And in that moment, everything changed. Marriage changed parts of who I am. It changed my identity. I'm no longer just Dalton and single. I'm now married and known as Kelly's husband. I now wear a ring on my finger. I'm joined to Kelly in what the Bible would call a one flesh union. And because marriage changed my identity, naturally, it has changed the things that I now do. It changed my conduct. I no longer live with four other guys. I now live with my wife. I used to sleep on a bunk bed. Now I sleep in a bed with decorative pillows and clean sheets every week. I went from eating practically an all-protein diet to now trying new foods and incorporating much more fruits and vegetables because my wife is a nurse. I went from doing whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted, to now planning out my days, sticking to a budget, filling out a calendar, and getting to bed before 10 p.m. And finally, marriage changed why I do certain things. It changed my motives. Now, no longer am I just living and looking out for myself. I now have a wife that I gladly try to honor and serve and protect and love well. Though not perfectly, but I have made vows to Kelly and have received commands from God in Scripture on how to live and how to love her in such a way that is good for her and brings glory to God. And so I continue to try and be better at this every day. Now you may be saying to me, "Dalt, that's sweet. Congrats on your marriage. But why are you telling me this? What does this have to do with me today?" And I'll tell you this, everything. This has everything to do with you and with me and with anyone who would call themselves a Christian. Because in our passage today, Peter is going to remind us of one of these life-changing moments. It's the event in history that changed everything for the life of the believer. And that moment, that event, is the cross, right? It's the cross. It changes everything. 2,000 years ago, the creator of the universe, in the greatest act of humility the world has ever known, comes down from heaven to put on skin and walk among us just like us. Jesus, God in the flesh, showing us the path to life and fully revealing to us the Father. He lived the perfect life we could not live, and he sacrificially took our place on the cross, bearing the full weight of our sin and shame. And he endured the full wrath of a holy and righteous judge, and he died for you and me. That's the cross. And it changes everything. And so, therefore, my goal this morning is that as blood-bought sons or daughters of the living God, my goal is that we would see the cross, how it changes us completely, starting with our identity, then our conduct, and then our motives. So the title of my sermon this morning is this: it's The Cross Changes Everything. Now, if you're a note taker, I have a pretty simple outline for you. It's just 3 points. Point one is this: the cross changes your identity. Point two, the cross changes your conduct. And point three, the cross changes your motives. Now, as a way of review, up to this point in this letter, Peter has been writing to a group of scattered Christians, and he's been encouraging them by laying out some practical implications and instructions of what it looks like to live as exiles in a foreign land and how they can suffer well in the face of opposition. And if you remember last week, Jeremy finished up chapter 3, where Peter seeks to encourage his readers by reminding them of the triumphal resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, and has been given and powers having been subjected to him. So that's where we left off. And now this morning, we turn to our passage in chapter 4. Where we are going to see Peter displaying for us the life of a believer and what it looks like as a result of the cross. So look back with me at verse 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. It says this: "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Now, you may be saying to yourself, there's all this talk about the cross, but where does it come in this text? Like, I don't see it. Maybe you're saying that. And so just so you know that I'm not just reading that into these verses and making it say what I want to, I'm going to show you that it's actually here. So look with me at verse 1. Do you see the word therefore? Now, as good Bible readers, what are we supposed to do when we see the word therefore? When you see the word therefore, you stop and ask, well, what is it there for, right? Typically, therefore is used as a linking verb, linking two things or two ideas together. So in our case here, which says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, Peter is referring back to 3:18. Which says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So now when we read that Christ suffered in the flesh, we are talking about the cross. The cross where Jesus suffered and died in the flesh. But the question is, why did he die? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And the answer is because of sin, because of your sin and because of my sin. And so now there are three main truths that I just want you to notice from chapters from chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to see how they relate to one another and how they show us our new changed identity. So point one is this: the cross changes your identity. And the first thing, the first truth that we see here is because of our sin, we were once unrighteous, but now we are made righteous. We were once unrighteous, and now we are made righteous because of the cross. On the cross, all of our sin was placed on Christ in exchange, and we, in exchange for his perfect life and obedience, which was credited to us. It's what we call the great exchange. He takes our sin, we take his perfect righteousness, we're changed. The second truth is this: because of our sin, we were once far from God, but now we have been brought near. Our sin is what separates us from God. But now, because of the cross, all of our sins, past, present, and future, they have been removed, and they're no longer a barrier between us and God. And the third one is this: because of your sin, we once lived for the flesh, but now we live for the will of God. Now that our identity has changed, we were once living for human passions and sin, but now you are living for the will of God. In other words, as Peter said in chapter 2, verse 14, you have died to sin and you now live to righteousness. So therefore, you are dead to sin now, Christian. You are dead to sin and alive to God. So everything about us changes. Our desires, our wants, all of them are being transformed into the image of Christ. And what we begin to notice is that our greatest enemy in life is not Satan, though he is an enemy. And it's not someone else, though sometimes they can seem like opposition or they can seem like an enemy, but our greatest enemy is sin, as it is the only thing that can truly separate you from God forever. But now, because of the cross, even our relationships with sin has changed. Our relationship with God has changed as we have been brought near, and our relationship with sin has changed as now we are trying to rid ourselves of it. So, Christian, what you need to know is that through Christ's finished work on the cross, on your behalf, you are now free from the penalty of sin. Therefore, there's no more payment necessary. Jesus paid it all. And because of Christ's work on the cross, you are now free from the power of sin. What that means is you don't have to sin anymore. It doesn't have this hold on you. It doesn't own you anymore. It's not your master. Christ is now your master. And what this means is that one day you will be free from sin because of the cross. You'll be free from the presence of sin. And that's amazing news. However, the reality is that though there will be a day when we will sin no more, the presence of sin still remains in our lives today. But not how it used to be. Like I said, our relationship with Christ has changed, and now our relationship with sin has changed. Guys, we're different. You were once living for these human passions, and now you are living for the will of God. Which leads me to my next point. Point number two is this: the cross changes your conduct. So I'm going to reread verses 1 through 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So, thankfully, Peter doesn't just leave us stranded here trying to figure out what it looks like to live as exiles, how to live as exiles in relation to this sin that no longer controls us. And so he gives us three implications. And they are: arm yourself, be done with sin, continue trusting. So just so you don't forget them, I put them in an order. So all you have to do is, when you forget, just remember the ABCs, right? Arm yourselves. See, I already forgot. Arm yourselves, be done with sin, and continue trusting. So let's look at the first one, arm yourselves. In verse 1, Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In other words, he's saying, hey, remember the cross. Remind yourself of the cross where Christ suffered in the flesh and died for your sin. This word used here for arm yourself is a military term to describe a soldier going off into battle. And what we know is that no soldier would purposely go into battle without his armor. If he did that, he would be as good as dead. Therefore, as Christians, we must gear up and be ready. We must arm ourselves because we are in a battle against sin, which wages war against your soul. Christian, you need to know that sin wants to destroy you. And like I said, though the penalty of sin has been paid for, the power of sin defeated, the presence of sin still lingers around. And if we aren't careful, if we aren't watchful, we will find ourselves going back to the sins that once entangled us and had us. The next one is this: be done with sin. Next, Peter tells us to just straight up be done with sin. Verse 3 says, for the time that is past is sufficient for doing what the Gentiles do. What Peter is saying here is that whatever amount of sinning you have done in the past, before being converted, it's enough. Whatever it was, whether it was a little bit of sinning or a lot of sinning, any amount of sinning is enough. And so he's saying, be done with it. Break it off. That's not how you live anymore. You're changed, and therefore your actions do too. You once did things that were sinful, but now you don't because you're different. And so here's one thing that I just want to point out. I think sometimes when we read this text, we'll come to the point in the verse where it says, you don't do them anymore. And I think this is where we go wrong in Christianity. We have this tendency to sometimes we just view Christianity as just this rule book of, I don't do these things. And so your experience of Christianity is almost like this made up can't do version of Christianity. Just focused on all these things that you can no longer do now that you follow Jesus. It's like a list of do's and don'ts. But what you need to know is that Jesus doesn't just want to take from you. Jesus doesn't want to take anything from you. He wants to lead you into life. And so now it changes the way that we view things. When he says, no, we no longer join them in sensuality and idolatry and drinking parties and orgies. A lot of those are things that God has given us as gifts, but they've been perverted by sin. So you take alcohol, for example. God has given us alcohol to drink and enjoy, but now we change how we do it. We're no longer getting drunk. We're drinking it to the glory of God. We're drinking it and enjoying it. We're drinking it and being glad. Same with sex. There's parameters around it. It's a great gift, but it's just not to be used outside of the context of marriage. And this happens with a lot of things. It can happen with anything like sleep and work. Now we work for God, not for man, but we don't become workaholics. And we sleep because God gives us sleep, but we don't become lazy and like a sloth. So Christ changes the way we view things and changes the way that we do things. And the last one is this: we continue trusting, especially in the midst of suffering, because Christian suffering will come. Verse 4 says this: with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And so what do? It says right here, they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I don't know if you've experienced this or not yet, but one of the toughest parts about following Jesus in this rebellious world that wants nothing to do with him is that when you do finally seek to follow him and obey him, when you go from living in sin to responding to the gospel and being converted, and now you're changed, you're going to look way different than the rest of the world. And this is especially hard with childhood friends and family members who have been in your life for a long time, and they've witnessed your many screw-ups and the sins over the past years. And so then all of a sudden, when you one day come back home or join up with them again, and they see that you're different, that you've changed, how do they respond to you? It says they malign you. They mock you. It means they blaspheme you. They slander you and say things about you that aren't true. So when they do, when you experience this suffering for obeying Jesus, how should you respond? Should you fight back and take vengeance in your own hands? I know sometimes I probably would want to, but no, that's not what you do. Chapter 2, verse 23 says this, pointing back to Jesus as our guide. It says, when he, talking about Jesus, was reviled, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Therefore, Christian, you continue trusting the one who judges justly, because those who mock you, they won't have the last word. Those who malign you, they don't get to have the last word. And why is this? Because verse 5 says, they will give an account to him who judges the living and the dead. This means that one day, everyone will have to give an account for every word they have spoken, every action they have taken, and every thought they have had. They're going to be standing there fully exposed, both the living and the dead, which means a life filled with sin does not just go away or vanish from the all-knowing, all-remembering God once you die. It doesn't just go away. It has to be dealt with, which leads me to my final point. Point 3 is this: the cross changes your motives. Since the cross changes your identity, it changes your conduct, it now changes your motives. And what I mean by this is that it changes your motivations. It changes why you do certain things now, specifically in this passage, why you share the gospel. Verse 6 says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. As I was preparing for the sermon, I quickly came to realize that this verse was interpreted differently between several commentators, specifically about what it means that the gospel was preached to those who are dead. On the surface, it sounds kind of weird. It's hard to understand. Some would suggest that these dead people are the spirits that Jesus preached to, right? What I referenced earlier in chapter 3, what Jeremy was preaching on. But I don't think it's that. Other people would say that Peter is referring back to some sort of second chance type of gospel, that once you die, you get a second chance to respond. However, this idea fits nowhere in Scripture, so I reject that one. But the one that I think is the most plausible explanation would be that Peter is referring to Christians who have responded to the gospel but have died physically and now are living in the spirit the way God does. Therefore, the gospel was not preached to them in vain. And even though the rest of the world may look at it like they have been judged like everyone else, they haven't. Why is that? Because they are alive in the spirit and they are with the Lord. Though their physical bodies are dead, they are fully alive in the spirit. The Bible is very clear about our lives being short. It says it's like a mist, like a vapor. And the reality is that everyone will eventually die. You don't know when it'll be or how it's going to happen. But two things are certain in life: that death is coming for everyone, and sin will be paid for, either by you or Jesus, either in hell or on the cross. So to those who are living in sin, those who are unrighteous, to those who are far off and dead in their sin, my invitation to you is this: come to the cross. Come be forgiven. Come be healed. Come be in relationship with the God who wants to give you life. Now, here's how I want to end. Turn with me, if you can, to Acts chapter 2, as we are going to see, if I could find it, Acts chapter 2, where we're going to see Peter, the same author of this letter. It's right after Jesus ascends into heaven, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Peter stands up and he preaches to a big group of people. And here's what it says: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." So I want to pause right here. Maybe this is you. If this is you, if you have heard the message of the cross, you've heard the gospel, that your sin is an offense to God. It is a penalty that needs to be paid for, either in hell or on the cross. Maybe you're just like these people that Peter is talking to, and you're asking, what do I do? So what do you do? And this is literally how they respond. Now it says, when they were cut to the heart, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, and this is what I say to you: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the cross, where you took all of our sin and our shame and our rebellion against you, and you put it on your Son, who died in our place. God, and now we have the forgiveness of sins. We have life in your Son, and we thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. Would you help us to realize that we are now different as a result? And therefore, our actions are different. Our conduct is different. And our motives are different. Now we preach the gospel, because this life is short. We don't know when it will end, but we do know that all sin will be paid for. And so, God, we thank you for making a way that it would be paid through your Son on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.